Amen. So when Tyler was leading us through, Westminster Confession chapter 1, there's this line in there that I think is really important that I think we often ignore. Let me see here. So in section 7 of chapter 1, it says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." And I would contend, and I think the divines would agree with me, that a lot of the things that are also not alike plain unto themselves become more clear as we make more and more use, due use of the ordinary means. That's what I think that we tend to ignore. Something that I've found teaching Old Testament in particular is we don't know how to read. Just in general. And I love when I run across people who read well, but an awful lot of times we don't know how to read. We come to the Old Testament or we come to the New Testament and we think it's different. It reminds me of a story that Knox Chamblin told about teaching in seminary. He ran across a couple students a week or so before the exam, and they weren't studying. And this was a good time to be studying. And he asked them about that. And one of them said, "Oh, I don't worry about that. Just when the time comes, I pray that the Holy Spirit would give me words to say." And he walked away saying, "That is not what that passage means." And sometimes I think that's what we do when we come to reading the Bible. Rather than making due use of the ordinary means, rather than reading attentively and patiently and rereading and noting the details and comparing passages, you know, we read the passage, we tick the box in our Bible reading plan, and then if we don't get anything out of it, it's obviously somebody else's fault, right? We wouldn't quite put it that way, but that's kind of the way we treat it. So, part of what I'd like to do this morning is encourage you to make due use of the ordinary means, to read patiently, to read carefully, and so as a case study in that, I'd like to look at the opening of 1 Kings. Now, has anybody read the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings with Deuteronomy 17 open next to you? Let me ask it this way. Is Solomon a good guy or a bad guy? Now, we all know, right, that when we get to chapter 11 and it starts talking about how many wives he had and how they led them astray, right, something has gone wrong. And it's all in capital neon letters flashing at us. Like, this is a misstep. Something is amiss here. But I would contend that the hints come a lot earlier. So before we look at 1 Kings, why don't we look at Deuteronomy 17 first. Have you heard Mike talk about the Deuteronomistic history? What do we mean by that? Now there's a couple things we might mean by that. So, as a critical term used by biblical scholars, it refers to the idea that possibly Deuteronomy, as well as Joshua and Judges, Samuel and Kings, may have been written over an extended period of time by the same group of people working together. Now, insofar as the theory of how we got these books and how Deuteronomy relates to them, I don't think that's altogether helpful. But that arises out of an observation that the language and theology of Deuteronomy are the means by which the authors evaluate what's going on around them in Joshua and Judges, and especially in Samuel and Kings. Is this guy a good leader or a bad leader? Well, what does Deuteronomy say? And what are the formulations from Deuteronomy that help us assess that? What do we think about worship and what the people are doing now? Well, what does the language and theology of Deuteronomy tell us about that? So that as a critical term, it may not be all that helpful to us, but as an observation of how specifically the formulations in Deuteronomy inform how these guys think about what's going on around them, I think it's really, really helpful. And it highlights for us that this book that we ignore at the end of the Pentateuch is actually critical for knowing what's going on in the rest of the Old Testament. Well, not that we can ignore Genesis or Exodus instead or just kind of brush Leviticus aside, but Numbers and then Deuteronomy. Like, Deuteronomy gives us the means by which they talk about what's happening throughout the history of Israel. So Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 14, Moses is talking to the people. He says, we're going to get into the land, and you're going to want a king. And he kind of withholds comment on that desire directly. It says, when you set a king over yourselves, this is how he should behave. Right? What is the Old Testament idea of an ideal righteous leader? Well, here it is. Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So what does Deuteronomy 17 say about what the king should do and should not do? Yeah, wealth. The economy is not his prime concern. In fact, he should specifically not amass great amounts of silver and gold. What else?
He's not supposed to go back to Egypt. He's not supposed to go back to Egypt for anything.
But specifically one thing. Yeah. So don't amass horses. And then especially don't go back to Egypt for horses. Read and obey. Really, copy, study, read, and obey the law.
Yes, copy. That's a good teaching technique.
Yeah. And he doesn't get to copy. He doesn't get to make his own copy, right? He has to be supervised by the people whose duty it is to know and teach the law. So make an approved copy. We're leaving out the most obvious one. Right? Wives. Yeah, don't multiply wives. We all know Solomon messes up there. And as we're reading this, you may be thinking, Well, let's take a look at 1 Kings. Got half a mind to just read from 1 Kings 1 all the way through to chapter 11 and just kind of point to things as we go. I don't know if we'll get that far, but let's start with chapter 1 because there's so much going on here. Think of David as you knew him in 1 Samuel. This powerful young man, this skilled warrior. Right, who fought off the wild animals, who fought off Goliath, who championed the people of God. Think about David as you knew him in 2 Samuel. Right? A figure who's getting older, whose family is coming apart, who's still a pretty fearful or fearsome warrior when the time comes. When he bothers to leave the castle. Right? What's David like when we get to 1 Kings? Now King David was old and advanced in years, and they covered him with clothes. Although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. She is a really pretty hot water bottle for an old man who can't keep warm. Right? This is, if you had a great-grandfather who lived long enough, right, that in summer he's wearing sweaters, right, because he can't keep warm. That's David at this point. Right? They need someone to lie in bed with him to try and help keep him warm. David the warrior, David the statesman, David the king is a frail old man who can't get out of bed because it's always winter to him. Now Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking him, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. Which is meant to point us back, right, to Absalom's attempt at a coup. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent's stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men or Solomon his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king?' Then while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." It's very, very interesting how the narrator leaves this. It's not a reference back to David saying those things. It's go in and tell David he said these things. And it's left unresolved for us whether this is something David actually said, or whether this is something put on David. So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Notice how the narrator goes out of his way to make us feel the awkwardness of the situation. Bathsheba comes in to talk to him as Abishag is there, right, laying in bed with him, keeping him warm. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" She said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it shall come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." Notice how David, as was so consistently the case for Saul, has to be told now what's happening around him. He's unable to discover it for himself. Someone has to come and tell him these things that are happening under his own roof and in his own city. While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said, 'Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?' For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and have you not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Nathan adds an edge to David's ignorance by posing it as a question. Like, surely, have you done this? Right? Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me," which is a little weird because she's right there still. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king, and the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed me, has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' even so will I do this day." Now that he's been told it twice over, David owns this oath. But the narrator never steps back and refers to an oath that's been made. The oath is only ever mentioned in the speech of people who are trying to get David to do something. And now David remembers. Well, does David remember, or does he remember that he's been told that he's made this oath? And the narrator never resolves that. The narrator just leaves that hanging. Let's see. King David said, "Call to me," verse 32, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, "Amen. My Lord, may the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Right? Get the presidential limo, right? Drive him around the city, take him to the Capitol steps, have him give a speech or two, right? And then it's settled. Yes?
I've been struggling with the suggestion that Nathan and Bathsheba, are some of their motives are somehow questionable, just because there's no other context in which their motives would be questioned. I mean,
yes.
Faith, fidelity to God and to David, is there ever
yes. Yeah.
Stories, Bathsheba, I was wondering where that comes
yes. From. Yes. Sometimes. In the way the narrative works, what's left out is every bit as important as what is there. And so what I've tried to be careful in saying there is this ambiguity that's never resolved. So it's left as a question. Because Nathan and Bathsheba and Solomon, these people fear for their lives. And David in this position is very, very malleable. So it may be that he has made an oath that they are calling to mind for him and pleading with him to be loyal to the promise that he has made, or it may be that they are taking advantage of him in this situation to try and survive the political coup that's happening around them. And I think it's very interesting that with that ambiguity, the narrator never makes it clear one way or the other. So, John.
I think it's important too that this is probably quite an oath that's been made with Nathan and Bathsheba and so forth. Had it been public declaration and so forth sometime before, Adonijah would not have been stunned.
Yeah. And it's interesting too, if it was a private oath, would Nathan necessarily have known about it? If it was an oath made to Bathsheba about Solomon, how did Nathan come to know of it? And maybe he was there in the oath giving. Maybe he and Bathsheba had talked about it a few times. There's just an awful lot that's not said. And it's not said one way or the other. It's just not said. So. David's reaction, though, like it. This gets a rise out of him. We see a little life back in this old man. He steps up and do this and this and this and make sure you do it that way and do it now. John.
One of the things to keep in mind, you know, the Lord is keeping his oath with regards to the lineage of David.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to sit on the throne. We want it nice and clean and the succession lines all just falling just so.
Mm-hmm. And this is actually a much, much less messy transition than you would normally expect in the ancient Near East. Like Absalom attempts, right? He tries to off his dad. He does sleep with all his dad's concubines, right, before, right, in public, right, to assert his right over David's throne now. And a lot of that is not happening in this picture. So. So Adonijah gets the news, verse 41. He's not very happy. He knows that this means now his life is in jeopardy, right? So he runs to the temple, and he takes hold of the altar, right? He claims sanctuary. But he is actually taken from the altar and killed. So, or sorry, no, he's not at this point. He's not at this point. He says, let king... So skipping down to verse 51. It was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon. For behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. Now, if he was a worthy man, would he have done that conniving that has now put himself in this position that he's in? Right? But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. Solomon said to him, go to your house. Now, I would... Chapter 2 is so interesting. Because it's chapter 3 where Solomon prays for wisdom. And that request is granted. But the scene in chapter 2 is like a Godfather movie. Solomon comes in, and David's on his deathbed. And remember him. And remember him. And make sure you take care of that one. And David assumes that Solomon already possesses a certain kind of wisdom and calls upon him to enact that wisdom. Which is very interesting, the placement of that chapter before Solomon's prayer for wisdom that the Lord grants. But I'll leave that for you to come back and look at. So chapter 3, Solomon prays for wisdom. God grants him that wisdom. And then when he exercises wisdom, it's terrifying. Because we have the two prostitutes who come to him. They both had a child. One of the children dies during the night, and they both claim that the live child is theirs. And then the wisdom that Solomon executes is to say, bring me a sword, and I will cut the child in two. Now it works, and all Israel praises the Lord for the wisdom that he has given Solomon. But is that the wisdom, is that the kind of wisdom David assumed he had in chapter 2, or the kind of wisdom that the Lord granted him in chapter 3? Earlier in chapter 3. I don't know. Could someone read for us chapter 4? I'm going to sit down for a bit. First Kings chapter 4. It's like class when I have to call on someone. Scott, would you read for us chapter 4, please?
Priest. does this mean to me?
Well, to him belongs Sotra and all the land of Ephraim, Ben Abinadab and all Tapheth the daughter. He had Tapheth the daughter of Solomon as his wife.
Let's skip a bit ahead there. That was me. That wasn't on purpose. But I gave you all the names. So.
Good job, Scott.
The names of, yeah. Beware of making me calling you. So all the names of all the people who had a hand in providing the daily food for Solomon's court. And good grief. How many people and territories and cities are involved in this? And if we skip down to verse 22, we can read what that provision is. Duane, would you read that for us?
I don't know.
We skip back up to the names.
Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tifshah even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around him. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen.
Oh, wait, hold on. That sounds like a lot of horses. Uh-oh. Just put a check mark there. Okay. So we can keep going.
Those deputies provided for King Solomon and all who came to King Solomon's table, each in his month. They left nothing lacking. They also brought barley and straw for the horses and swift steeds to the place where it should be, each according to his charge. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Ezrahite.
Those other guys. Yeah.
He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and the songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom.
We get to chapter 5. We get to the preparations for building the temple. He starts working with Hiram of Tyre. And one thing to notice as you read through this, there's this question over the forced labor. Is he actually conscripting labor from the Israelites themselves? Or is he conscripting labor from the peoples that they've conquered that still live among them? And maybe he's conscripting supervisors from the people of Israel. But lots of food, lots of oil, lots of men, lots of timber. Solomon builds the temple in chapter 6. And it's very interesting, the last few verses in chapter 6. Right? In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts. And according to all his specifications, he was 7 years in building it. And what is the very next line in chapter 7? Solomon was building his own house 13 years. He finished the entire house. I reckon that is a suggestive contrast. He spent almost twice the time building his palace, as he did building the temple. Now, maybe that's because his dad had done an awful lot to prepare for the building of the temple. Maybe there was less to do. Maybe. But an awful lot of time is spent. That is inserted, right, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, that's inserted into the middle of the narrative about the temple. Right, because it picks up in 7, verse 13 to talk about the temple furnishings. Why would you do that as a narrator if it's something that doesn't matter? Why would you interrupt the narrative of the temple, which took 7 years, to say, by the way, he spent 13 years building his house, and it was pretty awesome. All right, now let's talk about the furniture in the temple.
He was giving us an open window into Solomon's priorities there.
Oh. Now,
editorial content.
Yep. He's not going to color it. He's not going to spin it any more than he does just in placing it there. But the placement is very, very interesting. The ark's brought into the temple. Solomon blesses the Lord. The prayer of dedication is given in chapter 8. The Lord appears to Solomon again in chapter 9, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon, warning him again. To walk before him with integrity and uprightness of heart. Which is interesting. Then we get Solomon's other acts, beginning in chapter 9, verse 10. There aren't a whole lot of names, but there are some. Can somebody read that for us? Thanks. Yeah, chapter 9, verse 10 and following. Yeah. Whoa, hold the press. Solomon's wife is from where? Now, Solomon's wife is not a horse. Don't hear me suggest that. But we're going back to Egypt. Uh-oh. Thank you, Tony. All right, keep going. In case you didn't catch that the first time through, he's acquiring a lot of horses. So much so that he's had to build an entire city for the stables and the charioteers and the horsemen. Thanks. All right, keep going. Why didn't he have forced laborers from Israel? Because they were his horsemen on those chariots. Okay.
These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work. 550 who were the children of the world. As soon as Sarah's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, Solomon built one. Then he built his village.
Something else he built that wasn't the temple.
Now 3 times in a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings.
420 talents of gold. This is on top of the, was it 120 talents that the other fellow had already given him? So we've got horses, horses again, lots of horses. We've got huge amounts of gold. We'll run across a line in here somewhere that says silver is of no value in Jerusalem in Solomon's time because there's so much gold. So in chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba comes to meet him. And it's very interesting reading the description. Everything she sees, everything she's impressed by, she comments on how the Lord has blessed him and how the Lord has done this. And it's almost as though she's having to remind Israel. That's something she's heard about. That's something she comments on, but that's not something that's said to her during her visit. Solomon's great wealth is picked up again in chapter 10, verse 14. There's even more gold. Gold coming every year. 666 talents of gold in 1 year. Shields made of gold. More shields made of gold. The throne is described. The horses come up again in verse 26 of chapter 10, and it's made clear to us that these aren't just any horses. These are horses and chariots imported from Egypt. And then we get to chapter 11, and it's off the rails, right? 700 wives, 300 concubines, and they turn his heart away from the Lord. We finally get here. Everything Deuteronomy 17 has said, do not do. Solomon's done. And most of that is revealed to us before we get to chapter 11, where it finally says expressly that his heart is turned away from the Lord. And at several points along the way, Solomon is warned to obey, to walk faithfully, to keep the covenant. If you read Kings on its own, it's clear by the time you get to chapter 11. But if you read Kings with Deuteronomy in mind, with the law telling you what a king is supposed to be like, there are alarm bells going off all over the page from the beginning. Yes? Yes. All right. Okay. So we are about to be overrun. So it's really interesting, you know, teaching first year Old Testament, and students have they've read Deuteronomy last semester, and this semester we're reading Kings, and I just start reading it to them and seeing their faces as some of them are bored and don't want to be there. And some of them are realizing what's going on and they start making notes or their faces just start falling. They're like, Solomon's great. I love Solomon. And we start reading and they're like, so I hope that this has been helpful in encouraging you to both to read slowly and patiently and mind the details, but also to, especially for this section of the Old Testament, read with Deuteronomy in mind. So, well, that's been helpful. Do you, any questions, Dwayne?
This is not really on the topic, as you, you know,
We said we were going to skip this part, but it's just always bothered me that David let Joab do these things and didn't take care of it himself.
Yeah.
I've never been able to quite understand.
Passing things down from David to Solomon, it's like, here's all the messes I didn't clean up. Make sure you don't let them off. Yeah. Which in a sense is just one more kind of pointing out the failures of David as a father and as a ruler. So.
And yet God always refers back to David.
Yeah.
As the one who followed him wholeheartedly.
Yeah.
Which gives me encouragement.
Yeah. Yeah, following the Lord with a whole heart can look like that. Then, all right, there's hope for us too. Yeah. Although it also means maybe we shouldn't say things like dare to be a David. Because, oh my goodness. Yeah, imitate David in his love for the Lord and maybe not in his actions. So, all right. Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Well, we thank you for the details, for the beauty, for the complicated nature of the narrative that reminds us that, that life is complex. That life is not simple, that there is so much going on, and yet we can have a simple trust in you and cling to that and know that we are covered with Jesus and that our relationship is secure. Father, would you encourage in us, would you build in us skill at reading well that would continue to fuel and nurture our love for the Scriptures? Would you help us to see Jesus in the midst of these messy, messy Old Testament narratives? We ask this in his precious name. Amen.